This week we're in the book of Hebrews, in the last piece of our last section on living in a hostile world. And we're going to do chapter 13, talking about the faith life. And when we go through this chapter, I want you to keep in mind that the Christian life is a life of growth. And so we always look for progress in ourselves, not perfection. And so the question is, how do we progress? He's going to give a whole list of commands that move us along in our maturity as Christians and to have an impact on others. So with that, let's pray. Dear Father, we do thank you that we have Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. Your confession of your faith in a hostile culture. It is your confession, your unique story. And it's your faith in Jesus. And we're in a hostile culture. And Paul said it this way, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But it is God who is at work in you to do two things, to will and to work for his good pleasure. So God is working in you. He's working with your will, and he's working with our work. And God is at work in us so that we choose, that's using our will, to do his work. And yet he's behind it all. And he is pleased when we do his work. Isn't that something? This chapter simply opens with these two words. And what's this got to do with Philadelphia? Why would he care about Philadelphia? Why would he care whether Philadelphia stands or not? 13:1. Look what this says. Keep in mind, in Greek, this is two words. Philadelphia meneto. Let love of the brethren continue. Phileo. Philadelphia. Brotherly love. It's really having an affinity for people who are like us. We have a natural affinity for our brothers. Philadelphia is fellowship, camaraderie, and friendship with those who are like us. People of our own age, people of our own nationality, people of our own language. It's a natural affinity. And we need that because we need encouragement from those who we like. We need honesty from those who we like, and we need to be rebuked by those who we like. You never want to be rebuked by somebody you don't like. And Erwin Lutzer says, whenever you're going to rebuke someone who is a friend, always smile when you do it. Because. But if we don't have this Philadelphia, with this camaraderie and this fellowship with people we like and trust, and can be, we know will hopefully be honest with us, if we don't, we'll slip back. For the Hebrew Christians, the danger is they're going to go back to the temple system because they know that one time, at least they did like me back there at one time. I know once I believed in Jesus, they kicked me out, but before that, they liked me. People back there are my people. Now, we can slip back in our maturity. We can all of a sudden be doing pretty well, maturing, growing, progressing, having fellowship with other people. All of a sudden, you slip out. And you start to isolate a little bit. Maybe you're ashamed of something. Well, you isolate, and pretty soon you find yourself alone and bitter. That can happen to a believer. We don't want that to happen. Well, let's look at this word. Meno means to remain, to continue, to keep on. And back in the 70s, we had a saying, we say, keep on trucking. You remember that? You know, these guys. So meno, that's what that means, to abide. This is a really important word, very common word in the Bible, in the Greek New Testament. When we come to the book of Hebrews, kind of the big word is meno with a hupo on the front, hupo meno. So hupo meno is the big thematic idea in the book of Hebrews. It means endurance. Endure, the thematic key to the book of Hebrews. The ability to bear up in spite of difficulty and suffering. Now we're going to look at some verses in the book of Hebrews just to show you that. 10:32. He's going to exhort them to endurance by having them remember the past. Remember the former days after being enlightened. What? You endured great conflict of sufferings. They got kicked out of their homes. They lost their jobs. They got kicked out of the temple. They got run out from Jerusalem. And many of them had to leave and go out into Gentile territory. He says, I want you to remember back on that. Because you endured then. If you're thinking of not enduring now, well then remember that and just pick it back up again. Look at 36. 36, he says, you have need of endurance. Now he's not talking about the past, he's talking about the present. You have need of endurance, hupo meno, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. And if you don't do the will of God, if you decided to go off on your own and isolate, you won't receive the promises that God has outlined in his word. promises, I think, that are benefits of faithfulness. Look back on your past endurance. I mean, true believers exhibited the kind of endurance they had in the past. Okay, look at 12:1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, and that's the cloud of witnesses he's just talked about in chapter 11, he said, I want you to remember these people. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. To run and to keep running takes endurance. Let us run with endurance. That's a command of the believer. Look at verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the faith set before him, what? He endured the cross. Now that's tough. You talk about the ability to bear up in spite of difficulty and suffering. He endured the cross. Look at verse 3. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners. That's all the things that happened to him before the cross. All the opposition he faced, mostly from religious leaders. And then why does he say that in verse 3? So that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Now, the word lose heart in Greek is to faint. And the word faint is used back at the end of chapter 10 in connection with don't shrink back. That's a danger. Look at verse 7. It is for discipline that you endure. Now, it's better to say it is because of discipline that you endure. As you discipline yourself, and as God disciplines you, and as people who are in your life discipline you, we really do this for each other if we see somebody that's getting off track and we rebuke them, I mean, gently, you keep on that path. That attitude is going to get you in trouble. That's the kind of discipline we need. That will help us endure. That'll help us to bear up. And he says in verse 7, God deals with you as a son. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Good fathers discipline their sons. John 1:12. Those who believe in Jesus, he gives them the right to become the son of God. We now have the right to be disciplined by God. Well, there's many ways to express this. The British have this way, keeping a stiff upper lip. Would you look like that if you were there that day? But, you know, there's a spiritual suffering that only believers can experience. Let's look at this. Hebrews 2:18, he says this, for he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered. He was able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So Jesus was tempted in everything. So therefore, I can go to him and say, Lord, I'm tempted and failed. You were tempted and succeeded. So can you help me? Consider him who has endured. The writer of Hebrews says in 12:4, you have not yet resisted in your struggle against sin. You have not yet resisted to the point of being killed. Jesus resisted to the point that they killed him. The word struggle against here, interesting word. It's three words thrown together in the Greek language. It's anti and kata and histemi. Take a firm stand against something. To take a firm stand. The word histemi is the word stand. I got a position and I'm going to hold it. The word kata is mean to go down in that stand. It's to put a root down. Strengthen it. And it's going to take a firm stand against sin. That's the word anti. A firm stand that's well grounded, and we're going to take a stand against sin. I really like this picture because this is Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. Now, the reason I like this picture so much, this is depicted, he's a nice old man coming up and putting his arm around Jesus, whispering in his ear. Not a guy like hooves and a tail and horns. It's a nice old man. That is the most deadly of tempters. Someone who seems to be so nice and that's on my side and wants to comfort me and say, look, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. You know, you just follow me. This is the beginning of the harassment of Jesus by Satan, because it says in the account in the temptation of Jesus that Satan went away to encounter him another day. So Satan harassed Jesus right up to the point of his very agonizing death on the cross. What was happening at the foot of the cross as Jesus was hanging there and making fun of him and mocking him? Who do you think's behind that? James 1:12, look what he says. Happy is he who endures testing, because when he has proven to be genuine, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Happy is he who endures testing. Another way to say this is happy is he who experiences temptation and still continues to believe in God. Another way to say it, happy is he who holds his ground. That holds his ground against temptation, against sin. So what this saying, what James is saying is, happy is he who endures testing, because when he is proven to be genuine, what James is saying, there is no testimony without the test. I would add a word to this. I would say, actually, there's no testimony without passing the test. If I'm tempted and fail, you can be a Christian and fail the test. You can fail any temptation. But if you fail the temptation, you have no testimony. You can't say the Lord got me through this because, well, he didn't. I gave up. When he has proven to be genuine, he will receive the crown of life. God does not test us to prove to him that we're genuine. He looks at me, I'm already his son. I don't have to prove to him I'm his son. It's proof to others that we're sons. That makes more sense than looking at it the other way. If you come to the conclusion, I failed because I'm really not a son, the way on that track is to the black hole of despair. If I fail this time, okay, maybe God will let me back. But what if I fail again? Oh, maybe he'll let me back. What if I fail again? You know, pretty soon you give up. But if you realize you're a son and you fail, I'm still a son. Lord, I'll get back up. Proverbs says, a righteous man stumbles 7 times but gets back up. And so it's not the number of times you stumble. It's the getting back up. And you get up because you know you're, in spite of your stumbling, you're still a son. He's going to go on now in verse 2, and he's going to say, stand and remember. Stand and remember. Stand in the present and remember the past. And he's going to say, hold all of these things in your mind. And he's going to go down from 2 down through 17, and he's going to talk about all these different things that he wants them to think about. Now, all these exhortations and commands have to do with companionship, with Philadelphia. From 13:2 down through 17, it has to do with Philadelphia. Being in companionship with those you know, the people who are like you, the people you like. But it's also going to talk about making new friends, making new companions. That's where it gets tough. So in 13:2, he's essentially going to say, don't be a xenophobe. Be nice to the Gentiles. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Abraham entertained angels. 3 guys came to his tent one day, and one of them was Jesus, the angel of the Lord. There's 2 angels with him. Those 2 angels that were with him in Genesis 18 that came to Abraham's house, those 2 angels that were with the angel of the Lord, they went down to Sodom and went to Lot. And what did Lot do? Well, the 2 angels came into the city, and all the people in the city, look, strangers, let's get them. And Lot says, no, no, come into my house and I'll protect you. He protected these strangers, not knowing who they were, but they're strangers in his city. When he uses the word strangers, he's using the word philoxenia. Xenos means nations, strangers to you. So we say, well, we become xenophobic. We become afraid of people of other nationalities. The Greeks were suspicious of people of other nationalities. But here he says, be philoxenia. Philadelphia, love your brothers. Philoxenia, love strangers. But wait a minute, I'm Jewish. I'm out here among Gentiles. I don't like Gentiles, and I'm out here living among them, and they don't like me. That's a problem. The Jewish people were very nationalistic. The Jewish nation was everything to them, and they were trained not to like Gentiles. This is one of the symptoms of nationalism, and that the Jews are very nationalistic. We see that in our world. Germans, French, even in America, we're being trained to dislike or mistrust or not accept certain nationalities. What he's saying here, you have to develop a love for strangers. It's not natural, because we really only like the people who are like us. Develop a relationship with them, develop companionships with them, and begin to like them. For us as Gentiles, maybe that's a Jewish girl next door or the Jewish lady down the street. All right. Restart your prison ministry. Get that going again. That's in 3. Remember the prisoners. Think about them and then take some action. This is what God does when he remembers. Act now on the promises that I made. And he's really reminding them of 10:34. And he goes back and he does talk about the past here in 10:34 when he says to them, remember, starting in 32, remember the former days, coming on down to 34. Remembering the former days. This is a recollection of past events. You showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. This is why they got kicked out of Jerusalem. They had no place to live. If people are imprisoned, remember them in order to help them. Next thing he says, sexual purity. I'm just going to let this go as a no-brainer. We're all in here old enough to know exactly what he's talking about. So when he says, let the marriage bed be held in honor among all and be undefiled of fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. God will bring judgment against people who violate marriage. I'm just going to say, some people look at that and say, well, he can't mean Christians on this verse. All the other verses he means Christians, but on this verse he doesn't mean Christians, because Christians certainly wouldn't have a problem here. A real true Christian. I think what that does is it simply lets Christians off the hook. Bad things are only done by unbelievers, and Christians never do bad things. I think he's warning these people, if you don't hold marriage sacred, God will judge you, because all people will be judged by Jesus Christ or by God the Father. We Christians will stand a judgment at the Bema Seat, and unbelievers will stand judgment at the Great White Throne. I'll leave it at that. We're going to go on. We're going to talk about the big one. I think the important one. I think the one that is important for our culture. And so what we have is greed and coveting in 5 through 6 versus grace and contentment. Look what he says. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, I will never forsake you. So that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? Now I really want to look at this more carefully, because Jesus talks about this in Matthew 6, and we're going to do some Bible drill here. Take you around the Bible a little bit, let you get used to flipping pages. Go back to Matthew 6. And so look at 6:24 and 25. This is a very clear statement. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, or God and riches. What Jesus is saying, it's impossible to serve both. You serve God and use money. Money is a terrible master. God is a good and loving master. But you have to decide which one you're going to serve. Can't do both. And he says in verse 25, for this reason I say to you, don't be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat, what you shall drink, and nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Don't be greedy about this. Anxiety about these things really is an expression of greed. I've got to have more. If I don't have more, I'm really not, I'm upset. I'm tense. His conclusion, verse 33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Is that we commit ourselves to Jesus Christ, he's not going to leave us out here to flounder. He will provide what we need. Now that's a big, big difference in saying he will provide what we want. Our wanter is like a balloon, a rubber balloon. It is expandable, and it will never break. But what we need, it can be defined by God. To be really rich is to have enough. You pursue God and you will have enough. When he says that God will never leave you or forsake you, if you go back to Deuteronomy 31, verse 6, and this is what God is saying to Moses and Joshua. Joshua is getting ready to take the nation, this nation of tribes, into the land of Canaan, where there are actual enemies, real enemies who don't want them there. So he says in verse 6, be strong and courageous, do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is one who goes with you, and he will not fail you. He will not forsake you. And he says in verse 7, then Moses called to Joshua and said to him in the sight of all the people, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land which the Lord has sworn to your fathers to give them, and you shall give it to them as an inheritance. Poor Moses, he does not get to go in. He has lost his inheritance. Hasn't lost his salvation, but he's lost his inheritance. He doesn't get to go in. And then in verse 8, and the Lord is the one who goes ahead of you, and he will be with you. And here's what the writer of Hebrews quotes. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Meaning, if you follow the Lord and do what he says, he will take care of you. The writer of Hebrews is saying this exact thing to the Hebrew Christians. Totally different circumstance. But the principle still applies. No matter what you're facing, what temptation, the Lord will walk with you through it. Last verse he quotes, Psalm 118. From my distress I call upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It's all right. They hate me, they hate me. But the Lord is for me. And I'm standing on a large place. I'm okay. Verse 8, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. To trust in yourself as well, because don't trust in yourself. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes, than to trust in leaders, especially very charismatic leaders. Very charismatic leaders that make these promises that you go, there's no way you can keep that promise. And yet, people will trust them rather than trust the Lord. And Jesus says, you know, if you seek the kingdom of righteousness, not the kingdom of this world, God will take care of you. He will not forsake you. And that's really the heart of Psalm 118. Don't look around and look for someone, some personality you think is going to bring all the solutions to your life. Only the Lord can do that. Deuteronomy, they're going into battle to go into the land of Canaan. We're in a battle. Paul says we're in a battle with spiritual forces. We have to go forward. We can't go back. And we can be assured in going forward that God will give us the victory. In Psalms, here it's to be confident. Be confident in our confession. Be confident in what we have to say. And be clear. The writer of Hebrews is saying we need to endure to take refuge in God, in Jesus Christ, not Jerusalem. Not the temple in Jerusalem. For us, we don't care about the temple in Jerusalem. It doesn't exist. For us, it's don't go back to some false religion that you may have come from. Don't look for another form of spirituality that is opposed to the Bible. If you have Jesus, you have enough. Let's go back to Hebrews. Let's go. The next big section is leadership. Leadership is about brothers. These aren't special people now. These are still brothers. We're still talking about Philadelphia in this chapter. Philadelphia is really the theme of this chapter, brotherly love. And so leaders are brothers who guide and guard. And they're still brothers. Our pastor, Bill, he's our brother in Christ. But he has a leadership position, special responsibility. And he's going to talk about two kinds of leaders, former leaders and present leaders. Former leaders are guys who have died. But he's also talking about present leaders. Let's look at 7 and 17. Remember those who led you, in verse 7, who spoke the word of God to you. This is what leadership involves, teaching the word of God. And considering the result of their conduct. Now, that's what my Bible says. I like better to say this. Considering the end of their life. Because he's talking about leaders who have died. Look at everything they did in leading you and teaching you. And then they died. Consider the end of their life. Did they have a testimony? He says, if they did, what's he say to do? Imitate them. Imitate their faith. And this is important, especially for a young Christian. And this is why mature Christians are so important in the church. And good teachers are so important in the church. Because young Christians, they don't know anything. You wouldn't expect them to. So sometimes, because you don't know everything, the best thing you can do is to imitate more mature Christians. If they do this, and I really believe they're godly men, and I trust them, then I will do what they do. Well, let's see. They give a portion of their income. Okay, I don't like doing that, but I'll do that anyway. You know, God will bless that. Imitate those men. And some of these leaders may have given their lives in this persecution that came into Jerusalem. Some of them maybe were killed. Well, he's saying, well, you may have to imitate that too. If you believe they were good leaders, then imitate them. I know this man is godly. I'm going to do what he does. And you know what God does, then? He will bring you along with knowledge, with good teaching and people exhorting you and people being honest with you will bring you along in the course of your Christian life. Now look at 17. Obey your leaders. Now he's talking about the present living leaders. And submit to them. Put yourself under them. For they keep watch over your souls. They guard you. As those who will give an account. They're accountable. They're responsible. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Meaning, if these guys become bitter, that's not going to be good for you. And if you're rebelling in a way that makes them bitter, that's really not good for you. Remember Moses in the wilderness. Why did he strike the rock? He was angry. Why was he angry? Because the people who were following him were not submitting to his authority. And then, is that good for the people? It's not good for anybody. It's the present leaders. Obey them because they are your guardians. Let's go back and see why he says in verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Because in this inclusio, which talks about leaders, starts with leaders and he ends with leaders in these verses, in the middle is Jesus. Those leaders who you followed in the past who died, they were serving Jesus. The leaders who you're serving now, they're serving Jesus, taking us all the way to where Jesus will someday be. It's in the kingdom, and that's where we will end up. So Jesus is the same. Jesus hasn't changed. You're being persecuted today. You're out here among Gentiles. Jesus is the same. He's the same as when you were back there in Jerusalem. He's the same. He's going to be the same tomorrow. Even when you die, he's still going to be the same. What you want to do is leave a testimony for those who follow you. This is a verse about leadership. If you're following Jesus, you've got to be following responsible leaders because you can't separate the two. And that's why it's included in this inclusio. In fact, it's right at the beginning when it's talking about the leaders who have already died. Going on then, they guard us. They're like shepherds who guard and guide. Jesus is the great shepherd. They're his under-shepherds. 13:7, it says, "I'll imitate them, but we have a purpose in imitating them." We have a 24/7 altar that we can go to. Look at verse 9. "Do not be carried away by varied and strange teaching, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited." All the things with food and the physical, you're not benefited by those things. Don't be carried away by strange teachings. And your present leaders and your past leaders should not be teaching you strange and varied doctrines. In fact, look back to your past leaders. They taught you the truth. They taught you the Word of God. And so don't be carried away by strange teachings. I bring this in because I want to tie this later with something else. But look at verse 10. We have a 24/7 altar. We have an altar from those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. What he's saying is that we have an altar that the people back in Jerusalem working at the temple have no right to go to. Why? Because they don't believe in Jesus. And this altar he's talking about, he's talked about back in 4:16, called the throne of grace. In 4:16, he says that Jesus is our great high priest. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. That's the altar we have constant access to. Jesus is there as our high priest. And we have that altar. And only those who believe in Jesus and hold that confident confession have access to that altar. Those priests back in Jerusalem, they don't have it. Those priests that are out in this world that we live in today, Mormon bishops, Catholic priests, they have no access to this throne of grace if they don't believe in Jesus. Now he says something that's strange. He goes in verse 11, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp." Why does he say that? He's talking about the Day of Atonement here, when the high priest takes the blood of an animal that he has sacrificed for himself into the holy place and sprinkles it on the altar. But you know, the body of that animal is burned outside the camp because the body of that animal is not holy because it's a sin offering and it cannot be burned on the altar. The blood is taken in and sprinkled after the animal is killed into the Holy of Holies, but the main body of that animal can't be burned on the altar as a whole burnt offering. It has to be taken outside the camp. Why does he say that? What's the point of saying that? Well, he says that because he wants to make the point that we have a purpose. Look at 12 and 13. This ties to verse 11. It's a contrast. "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood." He didn't do it through the blood of an animal, contrasted to the priest who's taking an offering for his own sin. "Suffered outside the gate." He wasn't hung on a cross in the middle of the temple. He was hung outside the temple, outside the city walls. "Therefore, here's our purpose. Let's go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." Now, that's amazing. Now, the reason I wanted to talk about verse 9, I want to tie that to verse 13. Verse 9 and verse 13 have a connection in that we have a purpose. And in verse 9, it says, "Do not be carried away." If you're caught in a current and swept down a river, was that your intent? And you're just swept along by the current. By the current of false teaching, strange teaching, false doctrine. You go, "I don't know why I believe this. I just got caught up in it." Because you lost your sense of purpose. And what is our sense of purpose? It's in verse 13. "Let us go out." That's go with a purpose. Go out where? Outside the camp. What's that mean? I'm not in a camp. No. The idea is to go out bearing his reproach. Because where did he get hung on a cross? Outside of the temple. The Jews scorned him. He was mocked out there. And his reproach was because of greater riches. Greater riches. We have to leave the past behind. You cannot go back to the temple. Look at 11:24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure, there's another word for endure, endured ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering what? The reproach of Christ, greater riches. So what's the writer of Hebrews telling us to do? Associate ourselves with Jesus. Will you be reproached like he was? You will be. Maybe not as harshly, maybe not all the way to the point of death. Go outside the camp bearing his reproach. Don't be carried away by false doctrine. Jesus is absolutely the same. He's the same now as he was when he hung on that cross. And he's never going to change. So he goes on to say that we have a city as well. Verse 14. Here we do not have a lasting city. I think this is a telling warning about Jerusalem as a city. It's not going to be there. Jesus predicted that this city was going to be destroyed by the Romans. We don't have a lasting city, but we are seeking a city which is to come, which will last. We have a city, and that is the city that is coming to us in the future. So for the present, reproach. The future, glory. We have the city that's coming. The city that Abraham himself saw. Another hero that he referred to in chapter 11. Another man who gained testimony. Flip back to 11:16. Look at that. They desire a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. In fact, God approves of them. He has prepared a city for them. This is the city they believed in. This is the city we're supposed to believe in. We have a better written image of the city than they have. We have Revelation 21 and 22. Now, the writer of Hebrews didn't have that yet because it hadn't been written yet. But we have it. We're blessed. Last thing, 15 and 16. Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips, the things we say. Give thanks to his name. Do not neglect doing good. Not only just say things, but do good things. Remember the prisoners. Remember the poor. And remember those people, those strangers that you're out mingling with now. Try to like them. Try to make friends with them. Do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Sacrifices, you know, that means you got to give something up. That's the term sacrifice means. When you look back at 12 and 13, who's the sacrifice there? Jesus is the sacrifice. He totally offered himself as a perfect sacrifice for sin. But there were more than just that sacrifice going on in the temple. There were other sacrifices always being offered. Remember we studied sacrifices? There were peace offerings. There were thanksgiving offerings. There were burnt offerings. There were fellowship offerings. That's what he's talking about now in verses 15 and 16. Those other kind of offerings that came after the sin offering. Now we are the offering. We are now the offering. Keep on doing it. Keep doing it. Well, let's close up. Philadelphia. Love for brethren. Love for people like me. Love is maybe a little too strong a word. Like is better. Philadelphia, love of the brothers. That is praying, working, and listening. 18 through 25, this is really what he says. I'm not going to read through all these. This is kind of the close. What he does, he exhorts to do these things together. Pray, work, and listen as brothers in Christ. Jesus is our brother. God is our Father. That's never going to change if you're a believer. That's a fixed fact. That's a static fact. I'm afraid, in teaching the book of Hebrews, I've kind of taught an imbalance here, that I've kind of leaned toward more, it's more important to work than it is to believe. But the writer of Hebrews is writing to a group of Christians who are beginning to fail, and he realizes their failure. So I want to make it absolutely clear. We are brothers in Christ and sons of the Father by nothing more than faith in the Son. We have received all we can about Jesus in terms of factual knowledge and in terms of information from those around us, and we believed in him. We grabbed a hold of him. And that cannot change. We are totally and completely perfect in Christ. Because we are in Christ, God has accepted Jesus Christ, he accepts us. That standing does not change. But we are tested and disciplined and matured as sons and as brothers. Because that's constantly changing. Are you growing? Am I growing? Not am I saved. Am I growing? And part of growing is going, because that's our purpose. Or am I shrinking back? Am I pulling back? Am I saying, this is costing me too much? I'm pulling back. There's a balance here. There's a balance. If you find yourself doing too much, you might have to say no sometimes. I can't do that. But that's a good thing too. That's part of learning. But you don't want to have to shrink back from your purpose. Establish your purpose, establish your gift, and go forward. Now, I'm going to just talk about a couple of things he says in here, verse 21. Well, verse 20 starts off the sentence. Now, the God of peace, is who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, the shepherd of the sheep who guides and guards, through the blood of the eternal covenant. That's a contrast with the old covenant. He's talking about the new covenant, which God said in Jeremiah is never going to end. The old covenant was promised to be brought to an end. So we're living under the new covenant, Jesus our Lord. Verse 21, may he equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. That's why he closes the letter. That's really his close. So this is encouragement by a brother. The God of peace equips you in everything you have to do his will. He works in you that which is pleasing in his sight. That's where we started. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because we're prone to fail. This should scare us a little bit. God asks us to do things that should scare us. If God's not asking you to do things that don't make you a little nervous, you're probably not doing enough to stretch yourself to mature. In verse 22, he closes with this. I urge you, brethren, bear with this word, or listen and heed this word. Remember, this is about praying and working and listening. Listen to this word of exhortation, for I have written you briefly. He's using the word to endure something difficult. Bear with this word. Listen to it, because it's been difficult. This has been a letter that's been a harsh exhortation sometimes. Your salvation, hold it with fear and trembling, because God will scare you sometimes with harshness. And sometimes these things are just simply difficult to understand. I mean, I've wrestled through some issues in this book, and we all have. But you know, those aren't the things that really bother me the most. You know the things that bother me the most about this book? The things I do understand. God, as a good father, has brought this man to the writer of Hebrew Christians and to us to say some pretty harsh things to us, because that's part of discipline. Sometimes your father simply has to raise his voice and yell at you, because that's the only way he can get your attention. But on the other side, once he sees correction begin to take place, he's going to praise you and exhort you, encourage you. That's part of good discipline as well. But we're going to look at the things we do understand, how it can change us. So we're going to go next time. We're going to look at the letter from God to the Hebrew saints, because we don't know who wrote this. And we're going to see all the ways that Jesus is better. And we're going to try to see Jesus clearly, not as king, but as a priest of our present age. And try to talk about what we understand. You have to come to this believing it. You have to come believing that God is going to reward us. Because without faith, what's the rest of the sentence? It's impossible to please God. Yeah. I'm going to pray real quick. Father, we do thank you for this book.